many years ago. Hard to seem like it's been that long. I remember meeting at the First Baptist Church of Troy, going there in Michigan to listen to the Madrigal Choir sing years and years and years ago. And I remember a young lady coming up to me as I was there, because I graduated with her brother-in-law and sister from college. She was just a young person. And she came up and introduced herself. I said, I'm Brenda Harvey. I'm Yvonne's sister, younger sister. I'm way younger than my sister. And then about 2 years later, that same young lady came to Camp Kobiak to be a counselor. And I dated her a little bit, and then she went back to college, and it just wasn't going to work. And then 2 years later, about, or a year and a half, 2 years later, she came back as a counselor. That, this time, I happened to be the director of the camp, so I'm the one that accepted her. Smart man, huh? And at the end, and there is different things. I was always one that I just want to be led by the Lord. Don't you tell me what to do. And everyone was pushing. You need to date. You need to date Brenda. And one of the things that they were pushing for is, because we've told you, I'm real close friends, Jim and Jim Harris and Steve Allen. We've known each other ever since we've been 4 years old. Where both of their wives were Miss Maranathas. You know, that's one of, I suppose, you know, the best person in campus or whatever. They did without that, didn't they? But that year, Brenda was Miss Maranatha. So he said, the trumpet trio has to do this ring. You have to date Brenda. Well, I said, that's fine, but I just don't know if that's what God wants for me. We tried this a couple years ago. And she counseled me, and we were always good friends and close friends. And the last week of the camp, I went and actually sat with her at our banquet, our big dinner there at the camp. And so began a great relationship. A lot of things that I had to change and do. But so began a great relationship. In 1962, as just a lad, I was at a camp in Canada where my father was preaching, was one of the keynote speakers. There was another preacher that night that was preaching in the service. And it came to the invitation, and I realized that I had never repented of my sin and received Jesus Christ as my Lord and personal Savior. And as I walked back to the cabin after the service that night, it really was ringing in my heart. I said, I'm not saved. I don't know my Savior. I don't know Jesus. As a 7-year-old lad would say. And so I went, got back to the cabin, and I went in there where we were, our place of abode, and I said, Mom, I need to get saved. And there in that cabin, my mom led me to the Lord as I repented of my sin and called, by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man shall boast. And there, I began a great relationship. Who is that with? The Savior, the Creator of the universe. the love of God that's shed abroad. I began a great relationship. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we've already introduced it that it's really life as God sees it, the Christian life as God sees it. This morning, as you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we see that chapter 5 really is talking about a genuine relationship with God. We see in these first 12 verses, really, verses 3 through 12, it's illumination, and it's talking about the Beatitudes. And really, the Beatitudes is the beginning of a great relationship. And as we go, I trust you'll understand why I say this is the beginning of the great relationship, because the Sermon on the Mount consists of chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. But the first 12 verses, I believe, describes the Christian, and that these are essential features and characteristics. These Beatitudes are what are said about the real Christian. He alone to be truly happy. Thus, we're to be interested primarily, you'll see here in the Beatitudes, about character. Before we consider conduct, the character and salvation has to come first before any conduct. And the problem is today in many Christian circles, we are stressing the conduct over the character. We're stressing the do's before the inward and the outward. And as you see in this passage of Scripture in verses 5 through 7, you'll see that he does this on purpose. Scripture is not any mistake. He puts this in order. And the first 12 verses, he talks about the Beatitudes and the description of a real believer in Christ. And then the rest of the sermon, we see he talks then about a conduct. Because you are in Christ, then you'll live like Christ. And in fact, in this great Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that he really perks the ears up of everyone around listening, because he gives them things that are contrary to the world and man. And you see that he says, this is the Christian life as I see it. And he even says through many times, which we'll be going over in the future weeks, you have heard it said, but I say, and he does six of those. You have heard it said. What he's doing, he's striking a huge difference in society versus Christianity. We're going to see that even in the Beatitudes. Because before we look at them individually, I'd like you to look at some general lessons that we can learn from these Beatitudes. In my study this week, I was reminded that all Christians are to be like this, these Beatitudes. A believer must be like this. All Christians are meant to manifest all of these characteristics. Number three, all Christians are meant to manifest all these characters. Number three, none of these descriptions refers to what we may call a natural tendency. Did you know we're going to look at them, these as we come to verses 3 through 12, and none of them come naturally. You'll see as we go through them, none of them come naturally. Some of them might be shown only because you want something. And then we also see that these descriptions indicate the essential, utter difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. In other words, they're different in what they admire. They're different in what they seek. They're different in what they do. In fact, they're different in their belief in what they can do. and then they're different to the realm that they belong to. One's the kingdom of heaven. One's Satan's kingdom. You see, the sermon, beginning with the Beatitudes, is intended to help us see and understand clearly what God looks for in His people. Keller goes on and says, in his book, the same one that wrote the Shepherds, all the Shepherd books, William Keller writes, "It endeavors to show that He is as much concerned with what we are in character as what we do in our conduct." He goes on and says, "In short, what I am is more important than what I do." You see, sometimes we reverse that. Well, that person must be like this because they do this. And we do know the truth is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But notice what all the stress is. Every place you look in Scripture, it comes from within first. It comes from within, a genuine inward faith and repentance and trust in God. He's more concerned what we are than what we do. You see, when you get that right, what you do will just be pleasing in God's sight. Guess what? It's going to be something you want to do. There's going to be sometimes you're not going to want to do it, but the Spirit of God will say, "Yeah, I ought not do that." Why? Because that will make someone else realize that I'm good. No, you're saying that because it's the Spirit of God in you that makes you want to do that which is right and continue in that relationship that you began, so that it's a great relationship because God saves. So, as one man put it, the Beatitudes are pronouncements, not probabilities. These Beatitudes that we're going to be looking at are pronouncements, not probabilities. So, we see in the Beatitudes the beginning of a great relationship. And so as we begin, we're just going to look at the first one this morning. And as we go through these Beatitudes, I'm going to take every single of the Beatitudes in three stages. First, we're going to look at that very recognition. Each one, he says, blessed. We'll look at the definition of that this morning, and you'll be able to carry that over for each one. But every time we're going to be looking at, first of all, blessed. So that would be the recognition, blessed. Then we're going to be looking at the recipients of that blessing. In this case, it's poor in spirit. As we see on down, say, blessed are the pure in heart. Who are the recipients of this blessing? In this case, as we're going to look this morning, it's the poor in spirit. We're going to see what that is. Then the third thing we'll look at this morning, and each one of the Beatitudes, will be the reward that the recipient receives that has been recognized upon him as blessed. Pretty simple, isn't it? The recognition, the recipient, and the reward of that. So if you'll follow along with me and just listen as we go and look at, we'll be looking at other passages of Scripture. Look with me in verse number 3, where it says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And let me add to that. We might repeat it at the end of the message. But notice with me also in verse number 10, as they're ending the last Beatitude, it says, "For theirs," the reward is, "for theirs is the what? Kingdom of heaven." Notice what's at the beginning and what's at the end. That means everything in between is talking about is the description of the person that will be in the kingdom of heaven. And so as we look at it, first of all, and there's no mistake the order that this is in. Remember, Jesus Christ is the one that preached this sermon. And Jesus Christ is one with God, for He is what? God. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see the recognition here of blessed. The beatitude means perfect blessedness. So what does it mean to be blessed of God? So we want to look at the nuance of the world, how it's used, and a little bit of the nuance, maybe even a history that I think will help us understand a little more what God means. Because when the Bible was written here, this is, as Matthew wrote this, through inspiration of Scripture, everyone would have understood what this word blessed really means. And it would mean a little bit different than the word blessed would mean to us today. Because many times which one of the definitions would be happy. But our word happy today is not what it's talking about here. And so I want us to look at how it's used and a little bit of the nuance of how the word came about. You see, in the Old Testament, this word for blessed meant to endow with power for success, prosperity, and longevity. One of the major functions seems to have been to confer abundant, effective life upon something or someone. It's transmitted from a greater to a lesser, like to God to man. A blessing of a father to a son. Where do you find that in the Bible? Abraham to who? Isaac. Isaac to who? Yes. And so it's from a greater to a lesser. Now, in the New Testament, there are two basic meanings that come to the forefront of it. One is the sense of happy or favored. The other is one of well spoken of, or words used in enforcing the bestowal of good. So this word that means happy, fortunate, blissful, Homer used the word to describe a wealthy man. Plato used it of one who is successful in business. Now this is how the nuance of the word and how it began, so we can understand a little more. I think as we put these two together, I think it helps us really understand, and I think it will give us a little more knowledge about what God's trying to say to us. So as you see how this word began, Plato used it for successful in business, whereas Homer used it as a wealthy man. Put those two together, and what they would think it would come. Now both Homer and Hesiod spoke of the Greek gods as being happy within themselves. The actual word is makarios. And he's talking about, that actual word is talking about how they're being happy within themselves. Now listen to what they continue to say. They use that word about being happy within themselves because they were unaffected by the world of men who were subject to poverty, disease, weakness, misfortune, and death. They use it to the false gods there as they wrote about their successful, they're wealthy, but they used it to them as being happy, and they were unaffected about the things of the world. In other words, the poverty, the disease, the weakness. So the fullest meaning of the term, therefore, had to do with an inward contentedness that is not affected by circumstances. Think of that word blessed. When God blesses you, when he makarioses you. It's the whole idea. It's the character. It's a characteristic of God. And so to the fullest sense, meaning it has to do with inward contentedness and not affected by circumstances. This is a kind of happiness God desires for his children, a state of joy and well-being that does not depend on physical or temporary circumstances. So, if there's not a happiness, if there's not that joy, if there's not that blessedness in you, then you need to look at who? Ourselves. You see, when you're not content, you're not poor in spirit. We need to look at ourselves, which we'll learn a little more. In other words, we're thinking too much of ourselves. Because God says that blessed is the one that's poor in spirit. He's the one that's conferring that blessing that that bestowal of good. He's the one that bestows that happiness. You see, there is no blessedness. I should say, the word blessed is often used of God Himself. When David ended one of his psalms, he declared in Psalm 68:35, "Blessed be God." You see, blessedness is a characteristic of God, and it can be a characteristic of men only as they share in the what? The nature of God, a relationship with God. And so we see that blessedness is a characteristic of God, and so there is no blessedness, no perfect contentedness and joy of sort of which Jesus speaks here, except that which comes from a personal relationship to Him. And it's through His magnificent promises as we become partakers of the divine nature in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Because blessedness is fundamentally an element of the character of God, when men partake of His divine nature through Jesus Christ, they partake of this blessedness. This blessedness is yours because He bestows upon you and me salvation when we repent of our sin, and He comes and shows us what it all starts with, how that relationship starts, because blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, it's this blessedness is a fundamental element of the very character of God. To be blessed is not superficial, a feeling of well-being based on your circumstances, but a deep supernatural experience of contentedness based on the fact that you're right with God. It's a miracle of transformation. So we look at it and we realize that as we think of this word and happiness, the world today, we look at happy and the word has really become debased. For this very Greek word for blessed is used to describe a person who is specially favored by God. So you see, our use of the word happy has to do with how we feel about something, a happening. How do we feel about something? And that's not the idea here. Besides, happy is based on the old Anglo-Saxon word hap, which means chance. Happy, then, is circumstantial. It's uncertain. It's temporary. It's insecure. But the blessedness of the Christian is not temporary or uncertain. It's unshakable. So when God says, "Blessed are you, blessed are the poor in spirit," that's unshakable. There's no way you cannot be happy. But as we think of the word happy today, that word happy is based on our circumstances, our happenings. Happen chance, actually, what they say. Happenstance. So we see that God must be the only source of blessing, of His very character. And He goes and He says, who's the recipient of this wonderful blessing? Who's the recipient of this that gets to have this well-being and this blessing, this favoredness and this happiness, though circumstances are all around them and they have no answer for it? Who are the ones? Well, he goes and starts out. Really, he's saying only the believer. And where does that relationship start? It comes to the poor in spirit. So I guess it's very important that we find out what this poor in spirit means, isn't it? Because it says, the blessed one is the one that's poor in spirit. You will see these first couple Beatitudes have everything to do with salvation, how someone's genuinely saved. Because God will not bless you, favor you with salvation and save you without first realizing all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That you alone are a sinner. Not that you have problems. No, you're a sinner. You realize what I'm calling you this morning? Your nature doesn't like that. I don't like it. But until you realize you are, you'll never be blessed of God. So let me explain what this poor in spirit is. The literal word poor would be meaning beggar. In other words, a beggar depending on others for support. See, salvation will not come to anyone until you depend on Jesus for everything. Another word that's been used that I think is really helpful to us, the word poor in spirit, has the idea of spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing you can do in your own spirit because you have to be poor in spirit. You have to realize there's nothing about your spirit that can. You're scripturally bankrupt. You're spiritually bankrupt. I guess you'd be scripturally bankrupt too. But to be poor in spirit is to be poor in the inward man, not in outward circumstances. In other words, to be poor in spirit is to know one's deep spiritual poverty before God. So the first great principle in this sermon on the Mount is to know that we cannot meet its standards by ourselves. It's not of works, lest any man shall boast. D.A. Carson says, to be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. They are called blessed as being poor in spirit, not in spirituality, but with respect to their spirit. They are the ones who have become convinced of their spiritual poverty. They've been made conscious of their misery and want. As the sinner cries out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." They are of a contrite spirit and a trembling at God's word. To be poor in spirit is to recognize one's spiritual poverty that's apart from God. It's to see oneself as one really is, lost and hopeless. In other words, apart from Jesus Christ, every person is spiritually destitute. No matter what his education, wealth, or social status, accomplishments, or even religious knowledge is. You see, the poor in spirit are those who recognize their total spiritual destitution, their complete dependence on God. They perceive that there's no saving resources in themselves, and they can only beg for mercy and grace. They stand empty-handed before God, and in spirit conveys the sense that it's the recognition of the poverty that's genuine and it's not an act. Now, I see you're really excited out there. Some slouching this way and some just wondering, what is it? Don't like it, do we? We have to come to a point in our lives where we realize we're not as good as we think we are. That we are born sinners, and we are scripturally bankrupt. There's nothing you can do to be accepted into God's kingdom and have a relationship with Him unless you first of all realize not that you have issues, but that you are a sinner and that you are helpless. And you need a Savior. This is where he starts with the Sermon on the Mount. It's all inward, where you open your heart to him, as Lydia opened her heart to God. And you realize this morning, my sin put Jesus Christ on the cross. And he now starts his ministry, and he's in his ministry, and he has people, probably thousands or hundreds of people around him, his disciples and others around him. And I believe they probably kept growing as he spoke this message. And he's telling them the complete opposite of what they hear in government. The Romans, even their Jewish religious government, they're all saying, in fact, the Greek language and the Romans didn't have a word for humility. And he goes, and the first thing he says to him, now, he wouldn't have put it this way, but in essence, want me to tell you something that's going to rock your socks off? we all need to be bankrupt.
Wait a minute. Everyone's trying to be rich. Wait a minute. Be bankrupt.
And he says, no, pour in what? Spirit. It's got to be real. You have to realize who you are. Not a false humility.
Oh, I'm just so bad. I just can't do that.
You know what you're saying? You're trying to get someone to say, no, you're not. Now, when you say that genuinely, you see, this empty-handedness really describes the person to whom the Lord speaks about in Isaiah. To this one, I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. It describes the person who's brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. The example would be in Luke 18. Remember the Pharisee who came before him? Say, I'm so glad that I'm what? I'm not like these others, like this tax collector. And the tax collector came and said, woe is me, God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. And Christ goes and says, that man will be in the kingdom of God, not that man. In other words, you know what the difference was between the two? The Pharisee was proud in spirit. The tax collector was poor in spirit. God be merciful to me, a sinner. So as we think of that this morning, what are some practical ways that being poor in spirit will be manifested? Will be manifested as we are humble ourselves before it and realize that there's nothing in us, that we are scripturally bankrupt. We are spiritually bankrupt. In my reading and studying, several things in his commentary that really shows how you know you're poor in spirit or you're humble. And number one, if we are humble, we would be weaned from ourselves. Think of that. We think we're pretty good, we're pretty smart, we know everything. But the Bible says in Psalm 131:2, my soul is like a weaned child within me. You see, one who is poor of spirit loses his self-preoccupation. Are you occupied with yourself? Are you preoccupied with yourself? Well, a humble person, the Bible tells us, my soul is like a weaned child within me. We need to be weaned off of ourselves. We think we're pretty good. Humility will lead us to be lost in the wonder of Christ. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror of glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, our satisfaction will be in the prospect of one day. Do you realize that? Our satisfaction, one day, being seen in the likeness of our Lord. Folks, as I was thinking and studying this morning, I stopped and said, God, am I satisfied knowing that I'm someday going to be seen in the likeness of you? It could be today. He could come today. Or he could take me home today. I'm going to be like him. And this great relationship all starts with being poor in spirit. Realizing there's nothing in me that can be like him, but he can. You see, we will not complain about our situation if we're humble, no matter how bad it becomes. We know we deserve worse than anything we can experience in life, and we'll consider no circumstance as unfair. Well, that's just unfair. Now, the humble, the poor in spirit will realize, okay, Lord, whatever you want, whatever your will is. We'll more clearly see the strengths and the virtues of others as well as our own. Philippians 2:3, humility of mind regarding one, others, esteeming others better than ourselves. Romans 12:10, giving preference to one another in honor. Honoring one another. we'll spend much more time in prayer. We'll knock often at heaven's gate because we're always in need. Just as Jacob wrestled with God and he wouldn't let God leave until God answered. We will take Christ on his terms, not in ours or any other. In other words, not just add Christ to my everyday life. You know, there's people today, they'll go and they'll talk to someone about the Lord, and they'll get it and they'll say, oh, just say these words, or they'll say, you just believe. All you have to do is believe. But they don't put the other part of that believe. To believe in Christ, you have to be poor in spirit. You have to realize there's nothing in yourself. But what they'll say is, you believe, and what they're really saying is, here's your life, you'll go about in your life, whatever you're doing, go ahead, keep robbing banks, but just add Jesus to your life. I'm being facetious, of course. But just add Jesus to your life. There doesn't need to be that change. You see, we will not try to have Christ while keeping our pride and our pleasures and covetousness and immorality, we're just going to add Jesus to our life. And that makes me pretty good. No, we'll accept Christ on his terms. I was reminded this last week when we were away. I told you I was with, I came back from the funeral and Sunday went to church with Aaron, and on Monday spent time with the grandkids and stuff. On Tuesday, there just so happened to be, and I have to confess, there just so happened to be, and I don't know how that happened, but the Camp Kobiak had their annual golf tournament. And so I started it about 20, 25 years ago. And so I went and golfed in it. And when we were at the camp then afterwards, and there was a guy that came and had a bunch of pictures of old pictures of camp and said, do you know so-and-so? I said, well, yeah. And he showed these old pictures. And one of the pictures was of one of the speakers we would have come at camp by name of Frank Brower, and his wife would do the drawings with the lights, you know, the chalk drawings with the lights, and she was just excellent and stuff. Would come junior weeks, and what he had is he had a radio program in the WHGR, 1290 on your dial, there in at Prudenville, Houghton Lake. And when we were just in, of course, in grade school, and then he kept coming, and we were in junior high, and he would have us come to the radio station the week he was there, and he'd have it every week, and he would send them in, but he'd go live when he was there at Kobiak. And we would come, we'd play our trumpets, and sometimes we'd go give our testimony or something, but be our trumpets. There was a guy that was the radio disc jockey, a guy by the name of J.C. Wapplehorse. That was his real name. That wasn't his radio name. It was J.C. Wapplehorse. And he'd come, he would be always there. He was the one running the show there and the radio station. Well, it came to high school, and I was reminded, this is what reminded me, he would have us come play our trumpets, and then one day, each one of us would preach on the radio. Well, Steve Allen comes and reminded me each time what one of us said. One of them, Jim Harrison, one time he was preaching on hell, and he said, the Bible's just full of hell. You know, as a kid, and different things, knowing what he was talking about. Well, one time when I went and mixed my Bible, and I said, well, accept Christ on your terms. We joked about it and different things, the mistake that we different did. Well, with that in mind, there at Kobe, what happened was, when we were seniors in high school, we asked this J.C. Wapplehorse, which we had tried to be a testimony to him or whatever, and we brought him, we asked him out to camp. It was a junior week. We asked him out to camp. And a long story short, he came out that night, and at the end of the service, we led him to the Lord. 1 month later, he was at Maranatha Baptist University studying for the ministry. And today he's a pastor now, Pena, Michigan. He realized he was poor in spirit. He realized that he had more than issues. He needed a Savior. And he humbled himself. You see, if we humble ourselves, we'll take Christ on his terms. In other words, we will not modify his standards. His word alone will be our standard. You see, when we're poor in spirit, we'll praise God and thank God for what he's done. He knows, the poor in spirit knows that God's grace is more than abundant with faith and love, which are found in Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1:4. That's what will be manifested in our lives. Is it manifested? What's the mandate then? Why would Christ put humility first? Why would Christ put humility first? Jesus puts this beatitude first because humility is the foundation of all other graces, a basic element in becoming a Christian. Pride has no part in Christ's kingdom, and until a person surrenders pride, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, until a soul is humbled, until the inner person is poor in spirit, Christ can never become dear. You can never have a relationship with him because he is obscured by self. Until one knows how helpless, worthless, and sinful he is in himself, you can never know how mighty, worthy, great God is. Until one sees how doomed he is and cannot see what a redeemer the Lord is. Until one sees his own poverty, he cannot see Christ's riches. Only when one admits to his own deadness, because everyone who is proud in heart is abomination to God. So how can I become poor in spirit? In other words, the materialization. How can this materialize in my life? Well, you know what the first step is? Experiencing humility is to turn your eyes off of yourself and look to God. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely what? Dim in the light of his glory and what? Grace. Have you turned your eyes upon Jesus? Have you realized you're a sinner? In your Christian life, notice this describes, and it doesn't stop. It keeps going on that we need to realize we're poor in spirit or God's not going to be able to use us. Because he says to the believer in James and in Peter, he says, you humble yourselves, I will exalt you. So know-it-all goes out the door. I know everything goes out the door. Being self-preoccupied has to go out the door. Being tender to his word. So the first step is to turn your eyes upon Jesus and look to God and turn yourself off yourself. Second one is we must starve the flesh by removing the things than which it feeds. All of us know what pushes our buttons. Don't sit there and be too pious. Be poor in spirit and realize we all know the sin that so easy besets us. And what we need to do is not feed that. I fall all the time when I think I got it. I think I'm not, I don't poor in spirit. And then I realize I'm not starving that. And none of us know what it means to be starved. Yesterday I took the ladies to the nine ladies that there. That was a wonderful time. And just privileged they asked me to go. And they didn't beat me up. I won't go any farther. But they took me there, and I hadn't eaten all day. It was about 4 o'clock, 4:30. Hadn't eaten all day. Really hungry. So I had found a place this summer that I had took Brother Pettit to eat there. So I went back to Hillsboro. And I got this. I'm saying this because I know lunch is coming and dinner's coming in. I got a grinder, but it was a sirloin tip grinder. Anybody hungry? And I have to confess, I really enjoyed it. But I know nothing about being really starved. But I know what you have to do to be starved. And that's what you need to do with our flesh, what I need to do. forget you, what I need to do. I would say we're all men, so I would say, I think you can join there with me. And thirdly, we need to just ask God for it. But be careful. When you ask God for humility, there's some things coming. There's some things coming to really find test you out. And when you don't, you just need to confess before God. Isn't that wonderful? God, you can be back in that relationship if you confess your sins to God, because He's faithful. He's just to forgive you of that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I just, this morning, it was hard to contain when it's the love of God. That unique grace that forgives me. Who's poor in spirit? You see, we need to stand ready for God. We need to serve others. Accept God's estimate of yourself. Yield yourself to God daily. Focus on Christ and His blessings. Look for opportunities to serve others. And then as we end, look at the last part of that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs. And I might say, and theirs only is the kingdom of God. There's not a lot of ways you can get to the kingdom of God. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And when you put your faith in Him, He's translated you from darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Yes, the reward is the kingdom of God. In fact, look at chapter 3 and verse 2, and you'll see the fact of it. Chapter 3 and verse 2, he goes and he says, John, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the what? The kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. The kingdom of heaven is right now. It's not future, but it is future. Pastor, you're mixing me up. It's where Christ rules in your heart. And there is a material kingdom that He's referring to in the future. But the fact of the matter is, theirs and theirs alone right now is the kingdom of heaven. It's that complete salvation. Those who come to the King in humility will inherit the kingdom. Those who come to the Lord with broken hearts do not leave with broken hearts. Isn't that great? You come with a broken heart before God, you don't leave with a broken heart. He's mended it. He's given you a new heart. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. God wants us to recognize our poverty. He wants to recognize our lowliness, so that we humble ourselves and He can exalt us, because theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. That's our reward. Would you say that's a pretty good reward? This morning, you've realized you're poor in spirit. And next week we'll look at the mourn, you've repented. And you've put your complete faith and trust in Him. This morning this promise is for, this reward is for you. You have the kingdom of heaven. That means He rules and reigns in your heart and life now while we're here until we come to that final kingdom. Is He ruling and reigning in your heart? Are you saying yes to Him? Are you even asking? My reading, my personal time, I was reminded, Jesus walked by two blind men. They're hollering. Everyone around is saying, hey, pipe down. Don't bother Him. Christ turns and says, what do you want me to do? Of course He knew what they wanted Him to do. And they just said, be merciful to us. We want to see. God says, the Bible says, there was compassion in His heart. He went over and He touched their eyes and they could see. And guess what the Bible says? They believed and they followed Him. There it is. the inside, the manifestation of the outside, because it was genuine. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And we see they left with a revived heart in giving up their own kingdom, your own kingdom, or the poor in spirit, giving up your own kingdom, the poor in spirit inherit God's kingdom. Now, which would you rather have? Let's just think about it for a second. What would you rather have? Your kingdom or God's kingdom? Well, you be poor in spirit, you get God's kingdom. And many other things we're going to see that comes along with that, that we yield to as he rules, he reigns, that we say yes to. You see, this full blessedness of those described in these Beatitudes await that final time as we realize you're poor in spirit. It's the beginning of a great and lasting relationship forever. Our dear Heavenly Father,